Does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works, can his faith save him? I've always rather enjoyed the story of an elderly bishop who was invited to speak to a group of young people, and he wanted a way to capture their attention right at the beginning of his address. He didn't quite know how to do it, so he asked one of his young curates what advice he'd give. And the guy said to him, "Look, I've got just the thing for you. Why don't you start your sermon with these words? The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. And just watch their faces. And then say, my mother." And the bishop thought that sounded terrific. So the following Sunday, he mounted the pulpit steps and he began his sermon with exactly those words. The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. And he watched as sort of penny dropped, faces of amazement all around him. And then unfortunately his mind went blank and he said, and he carried on and said, "And do you know, for the life of me I can't remember who she was." Well, I'm afraid the story doesn't record whether the bishop was able to rescue his sermon or not. But I don't know, if you've got a slightly impish sense of humour, it's great fun, isn't it, dropping in the occasional outrageous remark and watching the effect that it has upon people. Jaws drop, eyebrows raised, or whatever it might be. And I imagine that was something of the effect that these verses would have had on James's readers. And that was the effect that he probably desired for them. He was writing to a group of Christians, people who trusted in Christ, people who believed that their forgiveness depended upon what Christ had done for them on the cross, which they had received through faith. Orthodox Christians, people perhaps who were acquainted with the doctrine that Paul expounds so well and so fully in the book of Romans, justification by faith. They would have known that. And yet in the middle of a letter to them, James suddenly says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works? Can his faith save him?" And then just to underline the point, verse 24, he seems to say it even worse. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And you can imagine what these readers were thinking. What does James mean? Has he gone off the rails? Is he heretical? Is he trying to pick a fight with the Apostle Paul? Never a very wise move. In fact, some commentators say that James puts us in precisely here to disprove what Paul had said, as though to suggest that Paul had got it wrong. Now, can that be true? Well, I don't believe it is. And yet, nevertheless, I think the questions that are raised in this passage are of fundamental importance for us. Because the question we face here really is this: what is faith? We believe that as Christians, we are accepted by God as we trust in Christ, as we have faith in Christ. But what does that word faith actually mean? Many know the young lad who said that faith is believing things you know aren't true. Perhaps many people believe that. But that's not what Paul or James would say. But what do they mean when they speak of faith? It's a fundamental question, particularly, I think, for two reasons. And the first is that most Christians today, I think, have a fairly sketchy view of what the gospel really is. Our understanding is often rather vague and unclear. And the trouble with that is that we split ourselves almost into two camps. There are some of us who never seem to have any assurance of forgiveness. We're always doubting, can God really love me? Am I good enough? Has God accepted me? And then there are others, on the other hand, who say almost the reverse. They seem to possess too much assurance. I believe in Christ, therefore I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do, because I'm not accepted by what I do. I'm accepted by my faith. It doesn't matter, they think. And so when you see those two sides, we realize just how important it is to understand clearly what saving faith is. But there is another reason, in a sense more close to home, I think it's important that we understand this. There are a number of so-called groups who teach against the doctrine of justification by faith. If you go down Regent Street to the Central London Church of Christ, They will say that justification is not by faith alone, it's also by works as well. And they base their teaching on James 2:24, amongst other things. Isn't that what James 2:24 is saying, they argue? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now I believe they are ignoring the vast majority of what the New Testament teaches. I believe they're taking this verse out of context. But that's why it's so important for us to understand. Because many people will teach a justification by works on the basis of this passage. So what are we to say? Well, I think if we're to understand the passage aright, there are two considerations we need to take into account first. And the first is a consideration of language. You and I may use the same words, but mean something quite different by them. For instance, if I speak of football, I mean a game played with a round ball known as soccer, our national game. If an American speaks of football, he means something quite different, a sort of institutionalized violence. Americans, I don't really mean it. But we use the same word to denote something very, very different. And James here uses words that Paul uses, but I believe he uses them in quite a different way. Probably because they were being misused by the Christians to whom he was writing. Take the word faith. Now we use the word faith in a number of different ways. We speak of the Christian faith or the Islamic faith or the Hindu faith to denote a set of beliefs, a creed if you like. But we also speak of an individual's personal faith, denoting their own walk with God. Quite a different sense. Now when Paul speaks of faith, he means an individual's trust and obedience to his God. A submission to the will of God, placing oneself in God's hands. But when James uses the word faith here, he uses it quite differently. He means a sort of mental assent, a nodding acquaintance with the truth. I believe in God in the same way that I might believe in UFOs or ghosts or whatever it might be. And when James uses the word faith here, that seems to be the sort of faith to which he's referring. But take the word works as well, because that comes in the passage. When Paul says that someone is not justified by works, he means a rigorous acceptance of and keeping to the Jewish law, abiding by the works of the law. Because the Jewish people believed that if only they kept the works of the law, they would be forgiven and accepted by God. And Paul says that's not the case. We cannot be justified in that way. When James uses the word works here, he uses it to denote the behavior that as Christians we should exhibit. Loving one another, helping those in need. And he sees that as an inevitable result of true faith. A different understanding or use of the word. So first of all, there's a consideration of language. But second, there's a consideration of context. It's a very basic principle of biblical interpretation that we should always read things in context. We're not to take a verse, or indeed a passage, in isolation. We need to ask ourselves why the writer has said this in this way at this time. What question was he seeking to answer when he wrote this? Now, in the book of Romans, for instance, Paul is seeking to answer this question. What is the gospel? How is a person saved? How are we forgiven and accepted by Christ? And the answer is very clear. It is by virtue of Christ's death on the cross for us that we receive through faith. There's nothing that we can do because Christ has done it all for us. We simply respond in faith. Here in James is a very different question before us, and it's this. Given that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, what is that faith? What does it mean? James' great concern here, you see, is religious hypocrisy. A Christianity that claims the name, but has nothing to show for it. And all through the epistle, he shows that if we belong to Christ, then our lives should be different. Chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, says James, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He said, if we just hear God's word and do nothing about it, it's like walking up and looking in a mirror, seeing what we look like, walking away and forgetting it. Now, for some of us, that's probably the wisest way. But for the Christian, that is not an option. When we see and hear God's word, we are called to respond to it. So then verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. You think you're religious, do you? Says Paul. Well, what about the way that you speak? If you've got no control over your tongue, then your religion, your faith is pretty useless. And he builds that up in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week. What about the needy? What about the widows and orphans? Somebody with true faith would actually be prepared to look after them. What about purity of life? The true religious person is the one who keeps himself unstained from the world. And then in chapter 2, the beginning of it, he looked at the whole area of favoritism. And he's saying that to discriminate against one part of society within the church is contrary to the Christian gospel. True faith, he is saying, should actually have an effect in our lives. We cannot be religious hypocrites. And it's as though in this passage, James is underlining this lesson. He said it's no good claiming to have faith if your life never shows it. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? Notice the word says. If you read the New International Version, it translated as claims. He's not saying if a man has faith, it's no good. He's saying what about the person who claims to have faith, but whose faith is useless? You cannot be saved in that way, he says. Can his faith save him? Or the New International Version says, can such a faith save him? The implication is, no, it can't, because it's not real. And then he gives four illustrations of what he means. Four examples, if you like, of faith. Two examples of specious faith, spurious faith, and two examples of genuine faith. And I think they form two couplets, two contrasts, if you like, and I'd like to look at those two. And in the first one, James speaks against ineffectual faith. Ineffectual faith. Verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. He says, look, you're a member of a fellowship, and a brother or sister in Christ walks in. They haven't got many clothes. You know they've got no money, and you know they've got no food. They're in dire need. You see them, what do you say? How are you doing? Good to see you. God bless you. See you next week. And you walk away. What good is that? Says James. How genuine is that sort of faith? It's ineffectual. Indeed, it's dead. In other words, if we say that we have faith, and yet we have no concern at all for people in need, then our faith is dead. Why? Because true faith will inevitably lead to concern and action. Concern for those generally in need. And heaven only knows there are many, enough people in London in need. But it means particularly, and the implication of these verses surely is this, for our brother and sisters in Christ, that if we see needs amongst our brothers and sisters, and we do nothing about it, then our faith is ineffectual and dead. Or put it another way, a measure of the genuineness of our faith is our concern for one another. Now, if you think about it, that is actually the teaching of the whole New Testament, isn't it? What were the words of Jesus? John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. The number one mark in the New Testament of the Christian is love for fellow Christians. And the early Christians lived it. The Roman writer Pliny the Elder, one of his letters said, see how these Christians love one another. But more interestingly, it's exactly what Paul taught as well. Have you ever noticed how at the beginning of his letters, he often begins with a word of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for the young Christians to whom he writes. But what does he give thanks for? It's very interesting to notice. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for your fellow Christians, your faith and your love. 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. Your faith and your love. 2 Thessalonians. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The same again. Your faith in Christ and your love for one another. Paul's teaching, Jesus' teaching, James's teaching, exactly the same. True faith in Christ will inevitably mean love for his people. Now that may not be easy. We don't choose our spiritual brothers and sisters any more than we choose our human ones. It can be costly to identify with them. I may have mentioned this before, but a friend of mine used to complain that all the Christians he knew at school wore National Health spectacles and collected butterflies. Now, being a rugby player, he was unable to appreciate the finer things of life, so he didn't really want to identify with people like that. And we'll always be, whatever we're like, wherever we come from, there'll always be a sense in which we identify with people with whom we don't have much in common. And yet it's our duty, our calling, to love one another. And if there is no sign within us of a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then according to the New Testament, our faith is ineffectual and dead. How does the outsider within the fellowship fare with us, I wonder? We'll be part of a church fellowship, maybe part of a fellowship group, maybe part of the orchestra or the choir or the students. Wherever we are, do we truly love one another? That person we know who's in trouble, short of money, short of accommodation, whatever it might be, do we turn our backs, expect someone else to deal with it? The lonely person, the unpopular one, they're always around, aren't they, in every group? What's our attitude towards them? God bless you, but do you mind pushing off? I've got other things to do. Or are we concerned? The older person, perhaps who can't do their shopping, they need help with it. Can we step in and help out there? What good is our faith if we never show any love for one another? The faith that saves, you see, is a faith that reaches out. And that's why James adduces the example of Rahab at the end of the chapter, verses 25 and 26. If you want to read about Rahab, read it in Joshua chapters 2 to 6. She's an extraordinary woman, really. She was a prostitute, member of a pagan people. But she knew that the God of the Israelites was the true God, because she'd seen what he'd done. And she wanted somehow to trust in him. And so when a couple of spies from the Israelites arrive, she puts them up. She gives them refuge. And when others come looking for them, she sends them off on another trail. And for that act of kindness, that act of faith, the New Testament commends her, here in James, in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Her belief in God, you see, was not ineffectual, even though it was probably very untaught. Her belief in God worked. She was prepared to love and care for God's people. It was a faith that worked. I wonder if ours does. James speaks first, so then, against an ineffectual faith. But second, verses 18 following, he speaks against an intellectual faith. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, says someone, but look, we're all different. I'm a person of faith. I have a very deep faith. I may not show it, but it's there. Now, somebody else is a sort of works type person. They love doing things. We're just different. We're different characters. Isn't that all right? I believe in my mind. Isn't that enough? And James says, no, it's not. Now, faith to an extent must be intellectual. It must be partly of the mind. It must involve the intellect. but it cannot stop there. A faith that is merely intellectual, simply mental assent, is not true faith at all. "So you believe in one God," says James. "Well, bully for you. Even the demons believe that, and look what it does for them. They tremble. They know there's one God, but they don't trust him. Oh no. They don't obey him, they fight against him. You can't call their faith true faith. You can't call your faith true faith if it's no more than a belief of the mind. It's quite possible to believe in God and not have true faith. Probably the vast majority of people in this country believe in God. But do they have true faith? True faith, says James, is active. It involves commitment and obedience. Take a trite example. Most of us believe there's only one Margaret Thatcher. But that doesn't make us all Tories, I imagine. Believing in God doesn't make someone a Christian. True faith will always involve submission and obedience, involves following. And to explain what he means, James says, well, look at Abraham. He's a great example of a man of faith. He's always used in the New Testament. Whenever we were talking about faith in the New Testament, it always referred to Abraham. Jesus did, Paul did, the writer of Hebrews did, James here does. But, says James, how do we see Abraham's faith? Answer, by what he did. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Verse 21. Why did Abraham offer Isaac at the altar? Because God told him to. And Abraham trusted God enough to go ahead. And that action, James tells us, was the fulfillment of Abraham's faith. True faith is always taking God at his word. God says something, we believe it, and we act on the basis of it. We take him at his word. As such, it involves obedience, not just mental assent. It involves acting on what we believe. It's trusting God. It's committing to him that which is dearest to us, knowing that it's safe with him. For Abraham, that meant trusting his son Isaac. For us, who knows what it is? Do we trust God? Do we believe him enough to trust things into his hands? Our future, our relationships, our accommodation, our family, our career. True faith means being obedient in different areas. When God calls us to put something on the line, true faith obeys. Now, we're not saved, we're not forgiven on the basis of what we do. We're saved on the basis of trusting in Christ, and James does not want to deny that. But what he is saying here is that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Taking God at his word and obeying when he speaks, because we know that he has our best interests at heart. True faith is not just intellectual, says James. It involves a response of the heart. Two false faiths then, an ineffectual faith and an intellectual one. Two genuine examples, the example of Rahab, the one who loved God's people and withheld nothing from them. And Abraham, the one who loved God and withheld nothing from God. I suppose the challenge for us then is, what is our faith? Is it ineffectual? Oh, we say the right things, but we never actually show any act of love at all towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, towards God's family. Is that our faith? Is it simply an intellectual one? Oh, we believe in our heads, but we've never translated it into our lives or into our experience. Or is it genuine? Because unless our faith is genuine, it's useless. It's dead, says James. It doesn't work. And nobody will see the difference in us, as of course they should. Because the world should look at us and should see our love for one another. The world should look at us and see that however faintly we do trust our Heavenly Father. And they'll be attracted to that because that will be something they've not seen before. Do you know the story of a little boy who was doing a painting one day, and his mum comes into the room and says, "What are you painting?" He says, "Oh, I'm painting a picture of God." She says, "Don't be silly, no one knows what God looks like." He says, "Ah, but they will when I've finished." There's a sense in which all of us paint pictures of God with the lives that we live. And whether people know what God is like when we've finished is a measure of the genuineness of our faith. Is our faith genuine or is it spurious? The true faith that saves is also the faith that obeys, taking God at his word. As we're seated, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again today from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have given to us. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, that he has done all that is necessary for us to be forgiven. And you simply ask of us a response in faith and obedience. So we pray that each one of us here might be able to take you at your word and trust you. Forgive us when our faith is pretty barren, ineffectual, simply of the head and not of the heart. Help each one of us, we pray, truly to trust you. And may our lives show the difference, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.